category. 5,217 out of 5,300 support the Textus Receptus. Bibles with a New Testament that is based on the Textus Receptus include the King James Version and the New King James Version, although some say it's not quite as faithful to the Greek text as the original King James Version is. And there are a handful of updated King James Bibles like the LITV, the Modern King James, KJ21, KJ2000, and the VW, or Voice in the Wilderness. I'm not convinced that the older Alexandrian manuscripts are better. When old manuscripts became worn through use, they were destroyed and replaced by a new copy. Great care and strict rules were followed in making these copies accurate. I'm suspicious of older manuscripts that aren't worn out and avoided destruction for some reason. And the manuscripts of the Alexandrian family contradict each other thousands of times. Also, two of the main sources in this family of manuscripts are called Vaticanus, because it's kept in the Vatican in Rome, and Sinaiticus, which is said to have been found in the trash can of a Catholic monastery near the traditional location of Mount Sinai. It was supposedly in a basket of old parchment that was being used to start fires to keep the monks warm. Why would a manuscript be in the trash unless it had been rejected for some reason? Why would it not be worn out if it had been used? Why would it not have been used unless it had something wrong with it? Also, there are thousands of documented quotations by early church leaders that support the Textus Receptus. Quotes that are much older than that text, going back to the early centuries, showing that the Byzantine manuscripts do have very early foundations. Even Dr. Hort of Westcott Hort, who gave us the Alexandrian type of Greek text, stated that the late Greek manuscripts, the Byzantine type, were beyond all question identical with the Antioch or Syrian text of the 4th century. When I put all of this background information together, it leads me to favor the Textus Receptus and the King James family of Bible versions, including the good old King James and the KJ 2000, which is a modernized version with only the archaic words updated, and maybe the New King James Version of the Bible, because they are based on the manuscripts and texts that I think are more trustworthy. There's one additional newer category of newer Testament scriptures that deserves to be mentioned also. I'm sure that some of you have heard that some of the New Testament, especially the book of Matthew, may have been written originally in Hebrew or Aramaic and then translated into Greek. And there are a handful of Bible versions on the market now that claim to be based on Hebrew and or Aramaic texts. But we need to realize that these texts have been created by translating the Greek into Hebrew or Aramaic and then into English. We have no genuinely ancient Hebrew or Aramaic manuscripts of the Apostolic Scriptures today, nor do we have that much evidence that they ever existed. There are a couple of statements by early church leaders that Matthew's gospel was originally written in his native tongue, so maybe it was. But we don't have even one surviving ancient Hebrew manuscript or text, not even a scrap of one. The most well-known Hebrew version of Matthew is called the Shem Tov Matthew, but it wasn't written until the year 1380. And it has several serious problems that have been documented by scholars like J.K. McKee and Tim Haig. Tim also says that the Greek Matthew doesn't read like a translation of a Hebrew original, and he raises the question of why would a Hebrew Matthew include 90% of the book of Mark, which was written in Greek? Why would Matthew structure his Hebrew writing around a Greek document? It's more likely that there may have been some Hebrew or Aramaic compilation of Yeshua's sayings and stories that Mark and Matthew and Luke all used as source material when they wrote their Gospels in Greek. We may be able to gain some insights regarding possible alternate translations from some of these new Bibles, but I would never use one of them as my primary Bible, nor would I ever recommend that anyone else do that. The book of Matthew was probably written between 70 and 90 A.D., between 35 and 55 years after Yeshua's death and resurrection. It probably was not the first gospel to be written, but it is very highly regarded. And Matthew's purpose in writing the book seems to be basically the same as that of the other gospels, to describe the person of Yeshua, his mission, and the manner in which he fulfilled it. But each gospel writer had the freedom to emphasize different aspects of Yeshua's life and ministry. And Matthew focuses on Yeshua's royal kingship as the rightful heir to the throne of David. His emphasis on this begins in the introductory genealogy, which I'll read in just a moment. As we go through the book of Matthew, you may notice a literary pattern. There are five discourses of Yeshua, five times when he is teaching, and each one is followed by a story of him ministering to people and healing them. Up until the time Yeshua enters Jerusalem for his final days before his crucifixion, his teaching ministry is always followed by healing those who were sick, as if to substantiate that he was indeed the promised Messiah and to verify the authenticity of his message. Another thing we should watch for as we go through this book is that while Yeshua addresses his remarks primarily to his Jewish community, it also seems that he sometimes has the future inclusion of the Gentiles in mind. And when he rebukes the leaders of the Pharisees, it's not as an outsider. He is part of their faith community, and he is calling them to a higher awareness of what true faith in God actually means. He isn't against them, but he is against their hypocritical ways of saying one thing and doing another, not practicing what they preach, not walking their talk. We also need to remember that as Matthew communicates Yeshua's message, his mission of redemption is always in view. Yeshua didn't come just as a wise counselor or sage or just to help people reform themselves or even just to heal them physically or deliver them from bondage. He came to do what the Father sent him to do, to pay the penalty for sin, so that sinners can be eternally redeemed and brought into the family of God and experience his shalom, his peace. And as we set out on this journey to study Matthew's gospel in detail, we ought to be encouraged by the victorious Savior that we serve. It seems like people and culture today are so opposed to the message of the gospel. Recent polls show that Americans are becoming less religious as the years roll by. Nearly 20% of Americans now identify themselves as unaffiliated with any religion. Atheists, agnostics, and those with no particular religious affiliation. It's a trend that has been on the rise for two decades. But just think about how it was in Yeshua's day. His own community was, to a large degree, deaf to the message he brought. But he kept right on pursuing Torah, serving God, and doing kind deeds to others. Yeshua demonstrated the path that we are to walk. He was living as a man in human flesh just like ours, experiencing all the struggles we experience. And let's remember that his victory is our victory. He proved that even when the enemy is attacking us, we can live out the life of faith and obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. His victory over death and his payment for our sins assures us of our own victory if we'll just walk in obedient faith to him and his word and apply the truths and concepts of his words to our lives and learn to walk as he walked. I want to establish some more background for us before we actually look at the book of Matthew. I want to discuss the subject of Bible interpretation a little bit. Most modern interpretation is only concerned with the literary and grammatical context of the Bible passages and rarely goes beyond the literal text. But in the Hebraic way of thinking, there are different levels of interpretation, and I think it can be good for us to keep these levels in mind. These levels were used and accepted by those who wrote the scriptures as well as their readers. The four levels of interpretation are called Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. This system of interpretation is called Pardes. Because if we take the first letters of each of the names of these levels and make an acronym, we get PRDS. And filling in the missing vowels gives us Pardes. The first level is Peshat. The Peshat level is the literal, plain, simple meaning of the text. This is the primary meaning that we should understand from the Scriptures. And we need to realize that the language can be figurative, symbolic, and allegorical. Next is the Remez level. Remez means a hint or an allusion to something in the text, usually revealing a deeper meaning. Verses can have multiple levels of meaning. In one verse or passage, there could be both a peshat, or simple meaning, and a remez, a hint or allusion to something deeper. We see an example of remez in Proverbs 20, verse 10, which tells us that divers or different weights and measures are like an abomination to God. The peshat level is concerned with a merchant misusing the same scale to dishonestly weigh the things he sells to his customers. The remez level implies that this fairness and honesty should apply to all aspects of our life. Next is the derash level. This is also called the midrash. This means something that is drawn out like a teaching or an application of the first two levels, like in a sermon or discussion. For example, sometimes a writer in the Bible takes two unrelated verses and combines them for a third meaning. The fourth level is the sod level, which is the hidden, spiritual, mystical meaning of a text. We see examples of this in biblical terms like dragon, or whore of Babylon, and 666 from the book of Revelation, as well as Yeshua's command in John chapter 6, verse 53, that unless we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, we have no life in us. The rabbis teach that it is this deepest sod level of Torah that reveals the Messiah. Earlier I mentioned context, and we always need to consider the context. Many Bible studies teach the concept of taking verses in context, but that usually means only the literary and grammatical context. We also need to consider the religious and cultural context, as well as the historical and political context. The religious and cultural context takes into account the habits of Jewish lifestyle, the relationship between Judaism and the Gentile world, and idioms and figures of speech used in first century Hebrew communication. The historical and political context includes the events leading up to the stories told in the apostolic scriptures, what life was like under first century Roman authority, and the relationships between various Jewish groups such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. All of these things are important because most of us in the past approached Bible study with preconceived notions that have been shaped by our church, our education background, and our family background. We're Western-minded people reading documents written in an Eastern culture from another time, in another language, and from another way of thinking. It's easy for concepts to get lost in the translation. We have to try to see the Bible's stories and teachings in the original Hebrew context, and understanding the basics of Torah and the prophets is essential to correctly understanding the apostolic scriptures of the New Testament. And sometimes we need the help of other Jewish writings to properly understand and interpret scripture. The idea that we don't need anything but the Bible in order to understand the Bible is not necessarily true. Taking that approach tends to lead everyone to interpret the Bible from their own personal viewpoint, rather than looking at all of the contextual elements. Yes, we should rely on the Holy Spirit to help us understand Scripture, but this is no excuse for misinterpreting the Bible because of our own bias and preconceived notions and previously established misunderstandings, and that's what can easily happen if we don't consider the Hebrew context. Now that we've laid the groundwork and established some background, let's begin looking at the book of Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew's gospel begins with the words, "the book of the generation," that is, the record of the genealogy of Yeshua, using the pattern of Genesis 5, verse 1, a line from the Torah that would have been familiar to any Jewish person of his day. It was important to the Jewish community to trace and keep genealogical records to be sure of family and tribal purity, and it was especially important to show the lineage of the prophesied Messiah, not only that he was Jewish, but that his list of ancestors included two people in particular, King David and Abraham. It was with Abraham that God had made an eternal covenant that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, and Yeshua is that seed or descendant to bring this prophecy to pass. As time passed and God's revelation continued to unfold, it became evident that the fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham would have to be fulfilled through Isaac, then through Jacob, then through the tribe of Judah, then through the family of Jesse, and in particular Jesse's son David. It was with David that God made the eternal covenant of kingship.
Thanks for listening to Gospel Roots Radio with Pastor James King, pastor of Hallelujah Fellowship in Jenks, Oklahoma. Visit our website at gospelrootsradio.com for more information about this ministry and how learning the Hebraic roots of our faith can enhance your understanding of Scripture and deepen your relationship with God and His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Join us again next week for another exciting lesson. Shalom.